Well, it's just this evening I thought that we would just do a kind of just look for a little bit at the story of Esther, and we're not going to look at the whole story, but it really is kind of an early look at the resurrection and the kingdom that it can bring forth. And I just wanted to do that because it's Easter, it's the day of resurrection that we celebrate, and I wanted to continue with that theme. And so I just want us to read Esther 9, verses 18 through chapter 10, and you can find that in your Bibles. Pew Bibles should be at page 574 or so. So Esther chapter 9 at verse 18. But the Jews who were at Shushan, which was the summer capital of the Persian Empire, assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th and on the 15th of the month. They rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast pur, that is, the lot, like dice, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot, which Haman had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, coming before you, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, we pray, Father, that you just bring together the thoughts and meditations of my heart and mind in such a way that it is pleasing to you. And again, that you would be with each one here present, each one listening, that they would be strengthened and encouraged in your word, in your spirit, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, again, for those that do not yet know you, have mercy open their hearts and turn them, that they might know You, trust in You, believe in You, and call upon You. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ alone we pray. Amen. After this morning's fire hose, I don't plan on doing anything too heavy duty. I just kind of wanted to hit some a couple of points about this text that kind of coincide with the resurrection. Esther is one of the strangest little books in all of the Word of God. Yet it's one of those books, too, that when we begin to understand this, it's a very subtle book. And if you ever had the time to really get into it and to study it, you would find that there are all kinds of things. There's stories underneath the stories. There's connections to Joseph. There's connections to Judah. There's connections to Benjamin. There's all these connections and these things that tie this whole story together that a lot of times you can't see on the surface, but they are there. But many Christians have tended to shy away from this book because the most mysterious thing about this book, the name of God in any form, isn't mentioned at all. That makes the book of Esther peculiar to many of us. But many of us don't realize that this very thing that we think is a weakness is not. It's a strength, especially in the days that we live. When we really get to know the book of Esther, we see that the author is doing at least two things. First of all, the name of God isn't mentioned because it was during this period that the Jewish people believed that God had abandoned them, that He had hidden His face from them, perhaps even forever. This is at this point, this is about 470 or so B.C. So 470 years before Christ comes, it's 125 years or so after the Babylonian captivity. Some of the Jews have been returned by Cyrus the Great, probably 60, 70 years beforehand. Some of the Jews have gone back to Judah. But Israel is no longer its own nation. Judah is no longer its own nation. It's just a little backwater province of the great Persian Empire. And so everything kind of looks upside down. But God, because of the sin of Israel, because of the northern 10 tribes, and because of the sin of Judah, He has scattered them. He threatened them and told them, I will scatter you. And He has done that. He has scattered them throughout this empire, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. And so at this point, there's a lot of Jewish people that are wondering, is God, has He abandoned us forever? Has He hidden His face from us forever, etc.? And so by not mentioning the Word of God in here, you're actually, it's kind of dialing in and connecting with that idea, is God even really there? Is He there for us? And so, but the people of God had good reason to think that He had abandoned them. But the book of Esther actually proves exactly the opposite. Secondly, the author has written a very subtle and a very powerful satire or sarcasm. There's a satire in this book here against the secular worldview. The secular worldview is that God doesn't exist, and that He is not in control. But at the end of the book, we see that the Jewish people instituted a new holy day for the Jews called Purim. That is pure irony, okay? Because the pure are these dice, or they're, and what it was is they had these sorcerers, these wise men, and they would do different things. Sometimes they did it with bones. This appears to be some kind of dice that they're throwing, and they're trying to come up with a date, and so they're leaving it to fate or whatever mysterious unknown forces are in charge of the universe, but certainly not God. And so the whole story really begins with this idea of pure. And it comes from Esther 3, verses 6 through 7. But he, that is Haman, disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. See, Mordecai was an advisor to the king. But Haman was a higher advisor. He was the number two. But Mordecai, as a Jew, looked at Haman, and he knew that he was actually from the people of Esau. You see, he's an Agagite. And what that means is that he comes out of the tribe of the Amalekites, which were the enemy of God's people. In fact, God had commanded long time before this that they were to destroy all the Amalekites because they represented something very evil. They represented a people who could not care less about the Lord God of heaven and earth. They were the first people to attack Israel after God had delivered them out of Egypt. They were kind of like wolves. They ran along the back, and where they were weakest, they would hit them. And so God put a word against them, and really it's more of a spiritual thing than a physical thing, because they represented something very evil. They represented somebody who absolutely rejects God, rejects God's people, and rejects God's work, and they're going to do what they want to do. So Haman represents this kind of a force. And so Mordecai will not bow down to him. And so when Haman sees this in his pride and his arrogance, and Haman is like a satanic type figure. He's got an overwhelming, towering pride, a horrifying pride. And it says that he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. So he's angry at one Jew. But in his fury and in his pride, he decides, I'm going to use my power to destroy all the Jews in the entire kingdom. In the first month, which is in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, P-U-R, that is a lot or a type of dice, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So Haman, like the ungodly rejectors of Christ who think they rule and govern the earth, and that they believe that there is no God who sovereignly controls history. In fact, Haman is this personality who rejects the rule of heaven and represents that pride that stands opposed to all that is God. And Haman's advisors throw the pure, signifying chance or fate or some other mysterious, unknowable force that is in control. And so the whole irony of the book of Esther, brothers and sisters, is that God alone, who sovereignly controls history, His name doesn't need to be mentioned for us to see that the only reason that the Jews are not destroyed is because those fools who say that there is no God are dead wrong. It's as if this writer, by holding back the name of God, it's as if the divine writer is saying, go ahead and try to write God out of history. Go ahead and try to take His name out of every mouth that bears witness of Him. Go ahead and try to destroy all mentions of God in this world. That's what the writer's doing. Underneath the surface, he's like saying, go ahead and try to do this. Try to write God out of history. Because that's what people are doing, right? They act as if there's no God. There's no creator. There's no sustainer. And we see it everywhere around us. But when they come up and they exalt themselves to a height, and they basically are going to wipe out God's people because there is no God, the writer says, go ahead and try to do it. Try to act and try to live out your life as if there's no God. The only thing that will happen to you is that you will be buried and forgotten. Your people and your lineage will come to an end. But those who trust, believe, and call upon the name of the living God will be blessed forever and ever. Amen. So one of the great themes of the book of Esther is the theme of reversal. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And this is what we read in verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. One of the things that stands out in the Hebrew language is that many of the phrases here are identical to the story of Joseph. When the Pharaoh promoted him and gave him his signet ring, but this is very startling to the reader because it feels as if everything is upside down, right? if you're comparing what's happening to Haman to Joseph, except Joseph was a lover of God and a lover of God's people, whereas we know that Haman is a hater of God's people. This is startling because it feels upside down. Instead of Joseph, the son of Jacob, receiving the ring, it's the son of Esau, the enemy of the Jews, receiving this promotion to number two along with the king's signet ring. But then in the second half of the book, there's this great reversal. In Esther 8, verse 2, so the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. In verses 13 through 15 of the same chapter, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. It's a very powerful testimony. You know, because one of the reasons that Haman believed that he could get away with this is that from the king's eyes, the Jews, who are they? They're like this scattered people. It's not like, right, because he's got 127 provinces, and each one out of those provinces that were brought into the kingdom, they have royal families, they have governors, and they have powerful people who are kind of connected to that land, but not the Jews. The Jews are people that have been taken off their land and scattered throughout. And so Haman thinks he can get away with it because these people have no real power base. And that's why he thinks he can destroy them. And yet, when the reversal comes, now these people of the kingdom are starting to convert to Judaism. They're starting to become Jews because the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them, because they don't have a power base of dirt in this world, but they have a power base of the living God. That's why they were doing it. Brothers and sisters, this is an incredible reversal. That sounds like a beautiful story, which it is, but there's something that's often missed by many of us when we study this book. We can see the pattern of everything going bad for the Jews in the first half, and then we can see how it all turns around and things go good for the Jews and bad for their enemies. But what is often missed is at the very center, or at the very heart, it's dead center of this book. The lowest point before the reversal, which is found in Esther 5, verses 12 through 14. In those verses we read, moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And I want to just stop there for a moment to give you guys an insight, because this is, first of all, pride is the enemy of every human being. And it's in Christ that our pride, we really begin to humble ourselves and submit our pride. And we see it for the enemy that it is. But pride is this horrifying force, this horrifying power. But look at this man. He's the number two man in the kingdom. And yet he has to go to his family and his friends at his house, and they have to encourage him the whole time to make him feel better. He's the number two most powerful man in the kingdom, and has all these things going for him, but yet underneath we see he's empty. He's broken. He's just like, you know, you see these in today, we have all these, you know, young stars that become pop stars, whether it's a movie star or whether singing, etc. And again, because of the way the world is right now, we have so many stories of people that have ascended to these heights. And at first, everybody loves you. And everybody's praising you. And everybody's glorifying you. And then you have your little posse that's telling you how awesome you are. But then something happens and you stop producing, or the latest song that you put out isn't that good. and all of a sudden you go all the way to the bottom. Because everything you are, you're an empty person, and basically the only time you feel good is when you are being raised up by everyone else. And that's the emptiness of pride. It tells us something very insightful about the heart of pride. Number one, nothing is ever enough. Pride is always grasping for more, right? Because the man confesses it here. He says all these things, in the end, don't mean anything if Mordecai doesn't bow down. This one man is ruining my whole life. I've got everything. I'm the number two guy in the kingdom. I have money, I have wealth, I have riches, I have power. But this one man is wrecking it all. That's pride. That's satanic pride. Number two, the heart of pride lives in constant fear of losing what it has. Look at these friends and family of Haman, the most powerful man, who have to come around him and surround him. Oh, poor Haman, you've got everything, but this one guy doesn't bow down to you. Oh, that's terrible. What can we do? That tells you something about what pride is. It's an empty shell, an empty, arrogant shell. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. And then go merrily." That's a great word, right? Then go merrily. Go happily with the king to the banquet, you know. Let's see if we can order this man's death and then happily go off and eat my food. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now here's the thing. In the English we read that Haman erected a gallows, and we imagine hanging a man on gallows just like they did in the Old West and like they did in England. You know, you erect this wooden platform, and then there's a rope, and there's a little trap door where the man stands on top of it. They put the rope around his neck, and at this appointed time, they drop the trap door. He falls, and his neck snaps, and he dies. But that's not what's happening here. In the Hebrew, the word is the tree. Literally, the tree. Ha'eretz. And that's the very last word in the Hebrew. That's the very last word before the reversal. That he erected the tree. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang his body on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And now we begin to see that this tree that he erected, brothers and sisters, was literally a cross. In fact, one of the Jewish writers who's a Christian that I was looking at, that's what he calls it. He calls it the cross of Mordecai. Because he's not being hanged by a rope. He's going to be hung up on this tree that is erected 75 foot high, so everybody can see him. And the very last word before the reversal is the tree. So that lowest point before the reversal, the very lowest, darkest point, is that hanging on the tree. The turning point of the whole story is the tree that Mordecai is to hang upon, even as the Son of Man was to hang upon a tree. And in fact, in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, it uses that language, the tree, that he was hung upon a tree, at least a couple of times. The tree upon which a Jewish son of God was to be hung was erected before the eyes of God. And what happens next? In Esther 6, verse 1, we read, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, and the doorkeeper who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. It turns out that earlier in the book, if you go back, you'll see that he found out a conspiracy of these two servants of the king who were going to, they had planned and had set everything up to try to kill the king. And he reported them and saved the king's life. The divine writer of this book is clearly telling us that the Lord God is in control of all things. We think we're so in control, but we are not. The ungodly, particularly the wicked, are always thinking they're in such control, but they are not. They are only fools who delude themselves. Just like the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel was sentenced to death and thrown into the lion's den for an entire night. That's the turning point. In the morning, everything is reversed. All the people who accused him, all the people who had him, had the law made and had him thrown into the pit, were now taken and they were thrown into the pit. And the same thing is what happens here. And isn't that the story of the darkest night in human history? When the righteous, blessed, and most compassionate Son of God was taken and wounded to death, and in the words of the prophet, in the house of his friends. But that is the signal of the reversal. And that is exactly the reversal that we're reading of in verse 22 of Esther 9. As the days on which the Jews had rested from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. This is exactly the story of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the greatest reversal of all time and speaks of joy and gladness and light for all those who believe in Him. Look with me at one more thing. In Esther 8, verses 15 through 17, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a gold crown of gold, with a great crown of gold, and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness. I love that word light that's thrown in there, because Jesus is the light. And particularly as he is raised from the, after he is raised from the dead, he becomes the light of the world. And the light which has come into the darkness. So here again, we see a taste of that day in this book. They had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city where the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. See how it keeps repeating that theme? Because that's what this reversal means to the people of God. That we now have light and joy. We have a celebration because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because of what our... Think of the deeper message of this, of the Word of God here. Instead of the Persian Empire, think of all the world. Because of what our Lord Jesus Christ did, the whole world is now under His authority and rule. And the Word of God tells us that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, out of whom, the Lord told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, we read, now this is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And it's talking about all tribes, tongues, and nations. People, right? Because God has scattered His people among all the nations and tribes of the earth. And I will gather them from the north, from the south, and from the east, and from the west. In Psalm 22, we read, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. And I love this particular word right here. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. That's what Jesus had told the Samaritan woman. He said, you know, right now, you know, you guys go to this mountain, we go to this mountain. He said, but the time is coming, and now is. And then he says that God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth, and you soon will be able to worship God. Not on this mountain, not on that mountain, but wherever you are in the world. And God has a people, and He has written truth into their hearts. And they may not know Jesus right now. But when the Word of God goes out, the Gospel goes out, their heart, by the grace of God, by the working of His Holy Spirit, recognizes the truth of the Gospel. And it opens their heart, and they are turned by the power of the love, the mercy, and the compassion of God in Jesus Christ. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Do you believe this? I believe that this truth is so powerful, but not if you don't believe it. The power is by God's grace and mercy when He opens up our heart to see it. This is the truth. We are now called as the servants of God to speak this truth. God's Spirit is already out there in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, working in the hearts of these people, preparing them for the coming of the Gospel. It might be your neighbor. It might be somebody that's lost and wandering in your family. It might be somebody at work. But brothers and sisters, they are out there, and God is opening up their heart from the inside, and He's sending His people out with this message. A message of joy and gladness and celebration. In our fleshly weakness, we often despair at the darkness and brokenness in the world, and there is no doubt that there is still a great deal of darkness in the world. But the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ have gained the victory over every enemy. In John 16, verse 33, just prior to when Jesus goes to the cross, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." There's going to be trouble in the world. Christians are not going to have an easy way. It's not going to just be all joy and all light, and you're not going to be challenged, and you're not going to have difficulties. Jesus never says that. But He says, "Be of good cheer, be of good courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus reigns. And the people of God go forth in the power of the resurrection with a reigning, living Jesus Christ in our lead and as our captain. And so, brothers and sisters, may it be that we see that all through the Word of God, that this is what God has been pointing us to. And we have all these different pictures in the Old Testament. And now in Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment. Amen. Our Father, once again, we come before You this evening hour, and we thank You for Your Word. And even this word, Esther, which is such a... The more we know it, it's beautiful. It really is a beautiful and amazing book that You have given to us here. And it is filled with Your Spirit and with Your truth. But Lord, at the same time, Your name is never mentioned. But yet, the whole book sits... It literally sits on the promises of God. It literally is established on the foundation of the truth of God, on the truth of Your mercy, Your goodness, Your love to Your people. You are a God that sticks, a God that makes promises to Your people, a God that will carry out every one of those promises. Father, may we have a steadfast and faithful heart. May we trust and believe in You. May we trust and believe in the truth. For we know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. May it be that we would continue to grow in grace, in truth, in love, and in steadfastness in the Word of God. May we, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, be a blessing to those who bless You. Father, may we be true messengers of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May You fill Your people with confidence that even in a world that looks upside down, even in a world where it looks like evil is dominating, may we have 100% complete confidence in the truth of the Word of God. Jesus Christ lives and He reigns and He has authority and power over all nations, all peoples, all kingdoms. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess His name. Blessed be Your holy name, Father. Be with Your people this week. Uphold them. Continue to watch over and care for them. And again, Father, bring us forth and bless us in such a way as to bring forth good fruit. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.